Well, it's always sad for the conference to come to an end, but it's been a wonderful conference, and I'm sure I speak for everyone when I express sincere thankfulness and gratitude to the elders here and the church and all the work that you do in making this possible for all of us. And it's greatly appreciated. You know, it's been a tremendous blessing for many years to me. To many of us, and it's like a shot in the arm every year to keep on persevering, right, in the Word. Thank you so much. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I was wondering if I had asked what text would you guess I'm probably going to open up next, how many of you would have guessed this text? Probably. 2 Timothy 3, and we're going to read verses 15 through 17. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, let's pray again briefly. Our Father, once again, we come to your holy word in the attempt to explain it and to understand it. And we acknowledge again our dependence upon your help and your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Give us hearts that understand, that believe, that embrace, that love the things that we will learn today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
And we return, of course, now to the theme of the sufficiency of Scripture and its pastoral implications. I think most of you know the context of 2 Timothy. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail there. A number of times over the years when I've had opportunity to preach at the pastor's conference, it seems like we at some point end up in 2 Timothy. But you know that it's written by Paul was in prison just before his death, probably. It's a difficult, dark time for the church. Persecution has arisen, the persecution instigated by Nero. There are false teachers in the church. There are those who have turned away from the faith. It is a time in which the very existence of the Christian community itself is being threatened, very much like our own day. The problems we face in our society may not be exactly the same in every way, but they are very serious and daunting. And so as Paul writes to Timothy, he is telling Timothy what he must do and how he must respond to these things. And we ask ourselves, as we consider what's happening around us, how do we respond to our situation? How was he and how are we to safeguard ourselves and our people and the future of the gospel from the onslaughts of error and the moral freefall of Western culture? Well, Paul's answer to Timothy here in our text is that there must be a renewed conviction of the sufficiency of Scripture and a renewed commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture. Paul begins this third chapter by reminding us in verse 1 that throughout the history of the church in these last days, between our Lord's first and second coming, perilous seasons will come. There will be difficult times. And then he begins to describe what these will look like, aspects of what they will look like. And then in verses 10 to 13, he reminds Timothy of Timothy's own awareness and his personal observation of Paul's own example of faithfulness. And he warns him of evil men and imposters who will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He then says to Timothy in verse 14, "But you," which is a repeated refrain really throughout this letter, "but you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." So here in verse 14, Paul introduces a contrast. He's thinking of those who are not continuing, those who have drifted and lost their moorings, have fallen away from the truth, those he referred to in verse 13, those he refers to a couple by name and in chapter 1 who had turned away, Demas he refers to later, who has forsaken me having loved this present world, 2 Timothy 4:10. And he says to Timothy, but you, Timothy, in contrast to these, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of. And then he gives some very good reasons why he and why we must do this. First of all, consider the persons who have taught you, knowing from whom you have learned them. But then he gives a second reason why Timothy must continue in the things which he has learned. Not only consider the persons who have taught you, but even more importantly, consider the scriptures themselves that you've been taught. And that brings us to our text, verses 15 to 17. And here in these verses, Paul gives us at least four good reasons to stick with the scriptures and to be confident in the sufficiency of scripture. And in the time remaining, we'll look at these and draw out some lessons as well. First of all, first reason, there's the saving wisdom scripture gives. The saving wisdom scripture gives. Verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the same truth we saw in the last message, really. When it comes to the salvation of sinners, the scriptures are enough. The scriptures are sufficient. The scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. Salvation that only comes through faith, which has as its object Christ Jesus. Then secondly, Paul underscores the divine origin of Scripture. And this is the emphasis of verse 16. Someone has said that 2 Timothy 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible about the Bible. And the first thing Paul underscores in this verse is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And here's another reason, Timothy, you must continue in your commitment to the Scriptures, is because of what the Scriptures are. Literally, all Scripture, God breathed. The Greek is pasa graphe theopneustos. Let's look at the words in this assertion. First, the most important word, theopneustos. Again, it literally means breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's what you'll find, for example, in the ESV, a number of other translations. The translation is given by inspiration of God. It can actually, it's not necessarily bad, but it can be a bit misleading. And it can be easily misunderstood. B.B. Warfield, some of you probably read his work with meticulous scholarship, demonstrated a long time ago that this text is not actually saying that the writers of Scripture were inspired men, inspired by God. That's not the emphasis here. That is an emphasis elsewhere. But that's not the emphasis here. Here Paul is saying that the Scripture itself is breathed out by God, is God-breathed. Then we have the word graphe, and this word is used in the New Testament only to refer to Holy Scripture, though it literally means writing, but it's only used to refer to Holy Scripture in the New Testament, the sacred writings. So what is it that is breathed out by God? Well, again, Paul is not talking here about the act of the Holy Spirit in carrying along the writers of Scripture. Now, Peter refers to that in 2 Peter 1:21, but here Paul is talking about the product, graphe, the written words themselves, the text of Scripture itself, this written material, the very words themselves written are God-breathed. Scripture does not merely contain God's Word, it is God's words. And then we also have the word pasa, all Scripture is breathed out by God. This could be translated as all or every. If we take it as all, it refers to Scripture as a whole. If we take it as every, it refers to the totality of Scripture in all of its parts. But either way, Paul is saying the same thing. Every book, every chapter, every verse, every line, every word of Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture. Now, of course, the Scriptures available to Timothy at that time were primarily the Old Testament Scriptures. But Paul's thought can properly be expanded to take in the entire canon of Scripture for the church. It's a very comprehensive expression. Already at this early time in church history, even though the canon was not yet fully compiled, there was this recognition of New Testament and scripturated revelation. For example, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul cites Luke 10:7 as scripture. And Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, refers to the epistles of Paul as scripture. We read in Hebrews 1:1-2 that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament revelation, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Christ, having come, having finished the work of redemption, is God's final revelation. And God speaks to us now through both God's revelation given in the Old Testament scriptures and that final revelation given in connection with the coming of God's Son into the world and his appointed apostles, so that the apostolic scriptures of the New Testament with them, with those scriptures, the canon of scripture is complete and finished, and the church is built, Ephesians 2:19-20, upon the revelatory foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That foundation is not still being laid. It has been laid once and for all, and the scriptures are completed, and the church is built upon that foundation. So when Paul speaks of all scripture, what he says here can be applied legitimately to the entirety of the Bible. Every book, every passage, every sentence, every word of scripture is breathed out by God. Now remember, why is Paul saying this to Timothy? Well, his purpose right now is not to give, in this context, it's not to give a full-blown discourse on the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, he's simply reminding Timothy of what the Scriptures are, something Timothy no doubt already knew and believed, but he's reminding him of what the Scriptures are because of what he's urging Timothy to do, to continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, to base his life and to base his entire ministry on the Scriptures. He's going to stick with the Scriptures and be satisfied with the Scriptures. If he's going to build his life and his ministry on the Bible, if he's going to preach the Word in season and out of season and not be led astray to other things, it's of the utmost importance that he's convinced and constantly reminded of what the Scriptures are. And the same is true for you and for me. This is no ordinary book. This book is not merely a human book, which contains inspiring thoughts from inspiring men. This book and this book alone, every word of it, every syllable of it, is breathed out by God himself. Yes, God used human authors. He speaks through their own unique personalities and styles of writing. But as Jesus said in his battle with Satan, when he was tempted, you remember every time he responded, "It is written." And you remember that statement when he quoted from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from out of the mouth of God." You see, Paul's doctrine of Scripture is the same doctrine of the Scripture of the Lord Jesus. Every word of Scripture is breathed out by God, proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not a mixture of truth and error, a mixture of fallible human words together with divine words. And the task of biblical scholarship then is to separate the two. So the scholar becomes the final authority and not the Bible. The priesthood of scholars becomes Pope, telling us what we are to believe in the Bible and what we're not. No, all Scripture, the written text, all of it, every part of it, every word of it is breathed out by God. And brothers, isn't that alone reason enough to stick with the Scriptures? And to be satisfied with the Scriptures? And to be absolutely confident in the Scriptures? To keep at it, studying the Scriptures, standing up every Lord's Day. And here I am once again. It seemed like it was just yesterday I was standing in. You ever feel that way? You walk in on Sunday, wasn't I just standing up here yesterday? But once again, week after week, keep standing up in that pulpit to preach the Scriptures, to keep taking the Scriptures to your neighbor, that guy you meet with at the cafeteria, that person you're trying to witness to, your barber. You keep giving him the Scriptures. You keep talking about the Scriptures. You keep explaining the Scriptures, knowing that as we preach and teach God's Word faithfully, rightly expounding its meaning and application to our hearers, we stand as the very mouthpiece of God Himself. And we are bringing ourselves and our people into living contact with Him. And this is why Luther at one point said that the church is God's mouthhouse. God's mouthhouse. Because the Word of God is proclaimed in the church, or as it is proclaimed in the church, or by the church through her appointed preachers, it is God Himself who is speaking. So we have reference to the saving wisdom Scripture gives, the divine origin of Scripture. And thirdly, the wide-ranging purposes Scripture serves. The wide-ranging purposes Scripture serves. In verse 16, he tells us not only that Scripture is God-breathed, but it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So here is Timothy, this young minister of the gospel. He faces a whole array of needs, bewildering situations as he seeks to minister to the church in Ephesus, to the churches of Asia Minor. How is he to meet all these challenges? Well, here the apostle tells him that Scripture is useful, profitable. It is suitable to this fourfold function of teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. What you need for each of these purposes, Timothy, is to be found in the Scripture. So he's told him what the Scripture is, breathed out by God. Now he tells them what Scripture is for. First of all, doctrine or teaching. The Scriptures are sufficient for teaching people who God is and what He requires of us, the Children's Catechism. The Bible answers all of the big questions of human existence. Where did we come from? What went wrong? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with me? Is there any hope? Where is all of this heading? The Bible gives us the answer to all of these questions. It tells us what God requires of us in our personal lives, in our homes, in the workplace, in the church, in society. It tells us about marriage, how to raise children. Most importantly, it tells us about our sin and rebellion against God and the only way to be saved. It tells us about Christ and the cross and the resurrection and how we can know forgiveness and new life. It tells us about heaven and hell and the world to come. All of this doctrine and teaching is in the Bible. So what should we pastors do? Teach the Bible, right? And some of you that have been pastors for a long time, you probably have young men sometimes who come up to you and they're asking you questions and they're kind of hoping maybe they're going to get some kind of secret of the Christian ministry, seeking for advice. What should I do? Looking for the secret of being a good pastor and preacher. What's the secret? Well, the answer is pretty boring, really. There's not really a secret. It's pretty simple. Teach the Bible. Amen. Teach the Bible. And work really hard at being good at it and doing it well. Alistair Begg, I heard him tell about a young curate who was about to preach his first sermon. He wrote to the bishop and asked him what he should preach about. The bishop said, "Preach about the Bible and preach about 20 minutes. I thought that was really funny, but anyhow. I can't give punchlines as well as he can. Preach about the Bible. Preach about 20 minutes. Well, maybe you should preach longer than that, especially after you've been at it for a while. But the main point is correct. Preach about the Bible, or better, don't just preach about the Bible, preach the Bible. Preach the Bible. Not only is it profitable for teaching, secondly, for reproof. If we're teaching God's Word properly, teaching the whole counsel of God in Scripture, we can't just be positive all the time. Can't just be positive all the time. Sometimes this element of reproof has to come in. Look at the teaching of Jesus. This element of reproof comes in from time to time. Look at Paul, his writings. This element of reproof comes in. Wait a minute, that's not going to attract people. Some time ago, I read a description commending a particular church. It said, "There is no fire and brimstone here, no Bible thumping, just practical, witty messages." Another one I read said, "The sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. It is sophisticated, and friendly talk. When I was pastoring in Easley, we had a church down the road from us, and I'm not meaning to be critical of the church. I don't know a whole lot about that church, but on their sign it said, "A fellowship of encouragement." Fellowship of encouragement. That's the spirit in our day, isn't it? We want everyone to know how nice we are. And we want them to know how wonderful we think everybody is. Everything's cool. Chill. No worries. You're okay. I'm okay. We're all such wonderful, wonderful, wonderful people. Let's just all be encouraged. Right? I wonder what would happen if you put up a sign in your church that said a fellowship of reproof. I'm not suggesting that you do that. There is the other problem, of course, of a cantankerous preacher who does nothing but reprove. That happens too. His whole ministry is focused on polemics. Every sermon, pointing out what is wrong with people or what's wrong with this group or that group. There are some preachers, and all they ever do, or at least the bulk of what they do in their preaching, is reprove. And we must never, never be like that. We must indeed encourage with the gospel. We must be gospel preachers. Preachers of good news for sinners in Jesus Christ. But then there are others, and all they ever do is encourage. They preach as though the most dreadful, dreadful thing that could ever happen is to make anyone here feel bad about themselves. And there's never this element of reproof, but it's sometimes good and necessary to feel bad about yourself. It's the bad news about ourselves that makes the good news about Jesus Christ good news. Thirdly, Scripture is profitable for correction, not only showing people when they're on the wrong path, it's also able to correct and to put people on the right path. Some of you know that I played baseball in college. I was a pitcher. I wasn't very good, but I at least made the team, and I was in the starting rotation. And later, when I was in seminary, I was poor all the time. I was always looking for something to do to make a little extra money. And I actually saw on the job board that someone wanted to hire someone to help their teenage son with his pitching. It's a very odd thing to see on the job board at school. So I called up this lady. I was worried about her son. I guess she wanted him to do well in high school baseball and everything. So she was willing to pay someone to teach him how to pitch. So I was a pitching instructor for him for a little while. Well, imagine if we came together and I said, "Okay, show me how you pitch." He throws a few pitches, and then I say, "Well, your feet are on the rubber wrong. You don't have your foot on the rubber properly. Your windup is wrong. Your arm slot is wrong. Your release is wrong. Think it's time for supper? That'll be $50. Well, she didn't hire me just to show him what he's doing wrong, but also to teach him how to do it right. Right? So it is with Scripture. It's profitable not only for teaching and for reproof, but for correction. It warns us of the wrong path, but also shows us the right path. And then fourthly, Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness or training in righteousness. This word is sometimes translated discipline. It refers to discipline or instruction used to train a person in that which is right. In the school of faith, Scripture is the God-given textbook, and God's people grow to be competent, mature, stable, Christ-honoring, serving, fruitful, godly Christians by means of hours, days, and years of training, faithful training in righteousness from the Scripture. So this is what Scripture is for: teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Everything we need for each of these purposes is provided by the Scriptures. So here's the first three reasons why we should stick with the Scriptures. There's the saving wisdom Scripture gives, the divine origin of Scripture, the wide-ranging purposes it serves, and then Paul mentions fourthly, the complete equipping Scripture provides. Notice what he says in verse 17. That the man of God may be, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are sufficient to render the man of God complete. And the idea is completely fitted, capable, proficient, able to meet all of the demands of the ministry that are placed upon him, able to render the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped. It's a form of the same word, a similar word with a prefix, which may perhaps be there for emphasis. Thoroughly equipped for what? For every good work. Now think about that. Think about the tremendous implications of that statement. Absolutely nothing is lacking. You can't state the sufficiency of Scripture more powerfully than that. The Scriptures are absolutely sufficient, enough to make us complete and to thoroughly equip us. And this sufficiency is for every good work. Someone says, but that's talking about the man of God, the minister of the gospel. Yes, but if the Scriptures are sufficient to render the man of God complete and to thoroughly equip him to every good work, how much more the ordinary Christian? If they're sufficient for all the multifaceted duties and responsibilities of the man of God in his ministry to the sheep for their salvation, faith, and life, they're certainly sufficient to give the ordinary Christian everything he needs for salvation, faith, and life. So here in this passage, we are confronted again with the sufficiency of Scripture. I'm trying to find the right place to put this there. For salvation, verse 15, but not only for salvation, as we saw last time, but also for the Christian life and the Christian ministry. All right, now in the time remaining, what are some practical pastoral implications of this teaching? There are several that I would like to underscore. First of all, this ought to move us men to a more fervent love of our Bibles. What a great privilege to have the Bible, to hold it in our hands, to hold the Holy Scriptures, every word breathed out by God himself, fully sufficient, containing everything that we need for salvation and the Christian life and the Christian ministry. What a gift from God. Brothers, do we appreciate this gift? Like we should. There's an interesting story from church history. Thomas Goodwin tells about a time that he went to hear the great Puritan evangelist John Rogers preach, and in his sermon, he was warning the congregation against neglecting the Scriptures, and he began to speak as though it were God speaking to them. It's a good example of a creative way of applying the Scriptures. He was speaking as though God were speaking to them. I have trusted you so long with my Bible. It lies in some houses all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. At that, Rogers picked up the Bible and started walking away from the pulpit. But then he suddenly stopped, fell down on his knees, and took up the voice of the people as though they were pleading with God. Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Take not thy Bible away. Say you so? He then replied, impersonating God. Well, I will try you a while longer. And here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will search it more, love it more, observe it more, and live more according to it. And Goodwin says that he was so moved by Roger's message that when he left the church, he wept upon his horse's neck for 15 minutes before he felt strong enough to mount it. And my dear brothers, we need to ask ourselves, do I really love my Bible like I should? Do I read it? Do we read it like we ought? How much time do you actually spend simply reading the Bible and seeking to master the contents of the Bible? It may seem odd to ask a bunch of preachers and pastors that question, but it needs to be asked. I'm not talking about merely exegeting the text for next week, but reading yourself full of the Bible. And for the nourishment of your own soul, do you read the Bible? Do you read it a lot? How well? How well do you know your Bible? Just your English Bible. How well do you know your Bible? How well do we know our Bibles? Yes, read the Puritans. Read good books, theological works, all the rest. But dear brothers, Don't let any of those things take priority over reading God's own word, which alone is breathed out by God Himself. Knowing our Bibles better will make us better pastors and better preachers. And more importantly, it will make us better men. Secondly, embracing the sufficiency of Scripture will keep our people from a dangerous and deceptive dependence upon personal experiences and inward impressions. Kevin DeYoung, in his, I think, excellent popular level book on the Bible, Take God at His Word. It's an excellent, excellent book for your people to read. It deals with all the various attributes of Scripture, but in a very popular level way that's very helpful. But after commenting on several other attributes of Scripture, its necessity, authority, clarity, he says this concerning Scripture's sufficiency. Sufficiency is the attribute most quickly doubted by rank-and-file church-going Christians. We can say all the right things about the Bible and even read it regularly, but when life gets difficult or just a bit boring, we look for new words, new revelations, and new experiences to bring us closer to God. We feel rather ho-hum about the New Testament's description of heaven, but we are mesmerized by the accounts of school-aged children who claim to have gone there and back. From magazine articles, I think he's referencing one some time ago in Christianity Today, entitled My Conversation with God, from magazine articles of that nature to best-selling books where God is depicted as giving special private communications, we can easily operate as if the Bible were not enough. If we could only have something more than the Scriptures, then we could really be close to Jesus and know His love for us. But dear brothers, when we embrace this truth of the sufficiency of Scripture and help our people to understand it and to embrace it, they'll not be taken in by this kind of thing. In fact, the more they experience the convicting and instructing and comforting power and sweetness of the Holy Scriptures in their own souls through your ministry, through the faithful, Spirit-filled, expositional and applicatory or applicatory preaching and teaching of God's Word, then the less attractive or even tempting any of these other things will be. Thirdly, this truth of the sufficiency of Scripture will also keep us from hyper-traditionalism. Hyper-traditionalism. It will keep tradition in its proper place. And here, what I'm thinking about, mostly about, is theological and church tradition. Tradition in the sense of that which has been passed down to us, handed down to us. Rome, as you know, exalts church tradition to the same level as Scripture. And the same occurred in our Lord's day with the Jews, and it happens today. Now, tradition in and of itself is not bad. I said this last time. We study the Scriptures not just as private individuals, but also with and in the church, and with the help of over 2,000 years of church history that has gone before us. The Reformers, when they argued for the sufficiency of Scripture, they were not arguing for the kind of hyper-individualism or privatized Christianity that we see so often in evangelicalism today. And they weren't arguing against creeds or confessions of faith which seek to summarize the teaching of Scripture on important subjects, much work that's been done in the history of the church and helping us to understand doctrines and how to articulate them clearly in such a way as to guard them from errors and heresies and to clearly state the truth, adopted by churches even as confessional standards. In fact, many of them wrote confessions of faith. They believe creeds and confessions have an important place in the life and in the governing of the church. So they weren't anti-creedal or anti-tradition. However, they did argue that only the Bible possesses infallible and final authority as the source of Christian teaching. And all truth claims must be tested by the Bible. And should it be discovered or demonstrated from the Bible that any counsel or confession or tradition, theological tradition, is not true to the teaching of Scripture, it must either be corrected or rejected. Now, Brothers, I know we all believe that, but we still need to be very careful. I get very concerned when I hear men, and it seems they quote the confession more than they quote the Bible. Now, I know I've quoted the confession several times myself. But sometimes there are those who almost give the impression they're more enamored with the confession than they are with the scriptures. I love our confession. I really do. I think it's one of the best expressions in short compass of what the Bible teaches on the subjects it addresses, the best I know of. But it's not infallible, and it is not God-breathed. And God forbid we should ever get to the point that our answer to every question becomes the confession says, rather than the Bible says. Now, the confession says that should carry a whole lot of weight. That should have a lot of weight with us. But the confession says is not the final word on any question. That privilege rests with the Bible alone. And then fourthly, the sufficiency of Scripture informs our hermeneutics, the way we interpret the Bible. If the Scriptures are sufficient, the Scriptures themselves are their own best interpreter. This is where we get the principle of interpretation called the analogy of Scripture. Here we have really the ultimate guideline for interpreting the Bible. If I may quote from our confession, which states it so clearly and well, the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. And this is, we often see this principle applied by the Lord Jesus himself. He often corrected the misuse, the misinterpretation of Scripture by the rabbis or the scribes and Pharisees by referring to other Scripture which spoke to the issue in question. The Apostle Paul does the same thing many times. It's simply an application of the sufficiency of Scripture. If the Scriptures are infallible, inerrant, and sufficient, then the Scriptures, in their entirety, are the only infallible rule of interpreting the parts. So beware of some scholar or scientist who comes up with an interpretation of Scripture that no one could ever come up with from studying the Bible itself. I don't have time to develop this in more detail, but I think this is really important, and this could be a whole other subject sometime. But let me just give an example. This is one of the things that struck me back when I was preparing lectures on the New Perspective several years ago. This is just one example of what I'm talking about. The New Testament, particularly Paul's epistles and the doctrine of justification, are reinterpreted by these men on the basis of controversial scholarly reconstructions of Second Temple Judaism and its literature. In other words, the New Testament is interpreted through the grid of extra-biblical Jewish literature. There are a number of problems with that. First of all, the Jewish literature itself has to be interpreted. And really, you need to have read all of it and analyzed all of it to really get an accurate interpretation in some sense. Second, assuming one gets the interpretation right, then it must be shown that the particular part of that literature that you're interpreting was both available to Paul and was actually accepted by Paul as correct in its views. Third, this method makes our understanding of Scripture to be subject to non-inspired literature and the non-inspired interpretations of that non-inspired literature by self-proclaimed non-inspired scholars. Now, of course, there is a place for scholarly investigation of historical background and literature as help to gaining insight into the Scriptures, but we must always remember that no extra-biblical literature, no interpretation of that literature, no human construction of Bible background, no scientific or sociological theory is itself the authoritative Word of God. And it's a good rule of thumb. It's a good rule of thumb. If an interpretation of Scripture could never have been arrived at in a million years by the careful study of the text of Scripture itself, comparing Scripture with Scripture, there's a problem. Our faith must not rest in a priesthood of scholars any more than a priesthood of popes. The Bible alone is infallible, authoritative, and inerrant in all its parts. And the Bible is absolutely sufficient, and as such, the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Fifthly, the sufficiency of Scripture, if it truly grips us, will give us tremendous comfort and confidence in our labors in the pastoral ministry. It will keep us from being swept off our feet by the latest theological or ecclesiastical fad. It will keep us from being insecure pastors, uncertain, unstable men, afraid that there's some new idea not in the Bible that I'm missing and need to get in on. Some conference I need to go to where someone's going to tell me some wonderful way to advance the church and to grow the church, and how he's done this in some way apart from the Scriptures. Some new blog I may have missed. Some new book. Some new secret for ministerial success that nobody ever thought of. How do we reach lost sinners? The Scriptures are sufficient for salvation. How do we help God's people to live lives that honor Jesus Christ at work, in the community, in the home, in the church? The Scriptures are sufficient. The Scriptures give me everything I need to know to train the church in righteousness, to equip God's people for every good work. When that couple comes to me with serious marriage problems for counseling, how do I help them? Where do I look? The Scriptures are sufficient. Of course, there may be other literature I give to them that explains Scripture and applies Scripture to marriage circumstances, but our source of infallible teaching that is absolutely sufficient, has everything we need, is the Scriptures. When that dear mother has lost a son, or that widow has lost her husband, and she's devastated with grief, and she comes to you looking for help, where do we turn? The Scriptures are sufficient. How do I help that man who is enslaved to alcohol or drugs or pornography? How can I possibly help him to change, to see the evil of what he's doing and to repent of it and to be enabled by grace to overcome these things? The Scriptures are sufficient. Take the Bible and with meekness and love and patience, open up what it says about the problem. Apply the law. Also apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to the person's heart. Lay out the principles of God's word that apply to this situation. May set up structures of accountability to help this person to begin to implement what you are teaching them from the Scriptures. And pray for God's Holy Spirit to make it effectual to his heart. The Bible is sufficient for our counseling. Have confidence in the Scriptures. What about that person with severe clinical depression? So severe she can hardly function. She's even rocking back and forth when she's seated and walking hunched over on the verge of a catatonic state. You ever had to deal with someone like that? What do we do? Well, we do need to understand that there can be physical and hormonal factors that can contribute to that. And even problems with the physical organ of the brain, we need to understand that because the Bible itself teaches us that. The Bible teaches us that there is a delicate interplay between the body and the soul. I was thinking about this the other day, a very simple illustration. Someone mentioned someone with dementia and curse words coming out of their mouth. Well, let's imagine that you are in such a physical state that you do not have the strength or ability to resist every thought that comes into your head coming out your mouth. What might you have said today? Right? And so part of mortifying that, for example, if I don't get enough sleep, I don't know about you, but if I'm not sleeping enough, I tend to struggle with being irritable. Now, that doesn't change the fact that being irritable is a sin, right? And I need to repent of it. And I need to seek grace from God. He can enable me to overcome that. But part of mortifying that sin is being careful to get enough sleep, because there is a physical element, you see, that is connected to that. Well, we need to understand there can be these things. She may need to see a doctor to help discover if there's anything like that going on, as our brother Pastor Dave said, and there may be something medical that can help her to at least be in a state of mind to be able to listen to you. You may also need to recommend physical rest and exercise and things of that nature. Remember, there's nothing wrong with learning from other sources of knowledge. Now, this maybe what I'm saying is controversial. I don't know. There's nothing wrong with learning so long as we have our spectacles on, remember? And we're viewing them through the lens of Scripture. We're evaluating them through the teaching of Scripture. There's nothing wrong with learning about the human body, learning about the functions of the brain from other sources of knowledge in the realm of natural revelation. Again, so long as all knowledge is viewed through the spectacles of Scripture and subjected to the scrutiny of Scripture. But always remember this. Whenever it comes to any behavior or attitude that the Bible clearly defines as sin, and when it comes to deliverance from sin and the cultivation of the opposite Christ-like virtues, the Scriptures give us what we need. The gospel is enough. Christ is enough. And we never go wrong. Never go wrong in counseling. Even in the most confusing situations that you're trying to help, you'll never go wrong when you only say what the Scriptures say and will allow you to say. We can be confident that if the counsel we give is based on Scripture, it's good counsel and the best counsel. Sixthly, the sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that the ministry of the Word must be kept central in the life and worship of the church. And we've really already been talking about that. It's not interpretive dancing. It's not ornate religious ceremonies and beautiful banners and clever gimmicks. It's not more concerts that people need. It's not musical entertainment that people need to keep them entertained. What people need is the Word of God. So the ministry of the Word must be kept central in the worship and life of the church. Nothing ever must be allowed to replace, diminish, or marginalize the ministry of the Word in the church. And then finally, how should the sufficiency of Scripture affect our preaching? Well, again, that could be a whole sermon, couldn't it? But very simply, Paul says it right after our text at the beginning of chapter 4. Pastor Donnelly referred to this a couple of days ago. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge you, therefore, after opening up this teaching about the Scriptures, what they are, God breathed, what they're for, their utter and complete sufficiency. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And this is where I would leave you as we come to the end of this conference. It's an appropriate, I think, summary of the whole emphasis of this conference as God has put things together in His providence. It's a very solemn charge. Paul says, I charge you, therefore, I adjure you, I bring you, as it were, under solemn oath with respect to this. And I do it in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. I do it reminding you of where you are and where you're heading. Where you are, you're in the presence of God. You're always in His presence. He sees you. He knows everything about you. He sees you now. And where are you heading? We're heading to the judgment. It's coming. Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead at the consummation of His kingdom. He will appear in all of His majesty and beauty and all of His glory. And on that day, every man, woman, boy, and girl will stand before Him to be judged. Those to whom you minister must stand before Christ. And you yourself and I must stand before Christ to give an account of our ministries. And brothers, on that day, it won't matter what people think about me or what people say about me. There's a sense in which I really don't care what you think about me or about my sermon. Now, there's a sense in which I do care, but there's a sense in which that's not the most important thing. That's not the main thing. All that really matters is what Christ thinks, what Christ knows about me, what Christ says about me and about you. And in light of these sobering realities, Paul says, here is what you must do. Preach the word. Preach the word in season and out of season, when it's hard and when it's glorious, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, when people like it and love preaching, when people don't want to hear preaching, they're heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears. Preach. Preach on. In season, out of season. When you're praised for it. When you're ridiculed. When the conditions are favorable for preaching. When they're not so favorable. Paul says, keep preaching the word. Keep at it until you're no longer physically able to do it. Or you die. Or until Christ returns first. And in the end, may we all be able to say with Paul, I have fought, as he says just a few verses over, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord Himself will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing. May it be so. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that we can consider these things and Your kindness today and be reminded of them and to feel something of the power of Your truth upon our souls. Help us to be rejuvenated, strengthened as we go forth back to our homes, to our families, to our ministries, and the many challenges that are waiting for us. Help us to remember the things we've heard through all the faithful ministry this week. We pray, O God, that You would keep us faithful to the work that You've called us to do, that we would never waver in our confidence in the Scriptures, in our commitment to preach the Word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.